In 1757, a man was born in France. He heard later on about the American Revolutionary War and was interested in being able to participate in that. So he let it be known that he wanted to do so. And because he was in the military, the King of France forbade him to leave, and if he tried to leave the country, he would be arrested. So he bought a ship named the La Victoire, and it was a cargo ship, and he disguised himself as a woman and got on board the ship as a passenger and found out that the ship was destined for the West Indies to a French owned port, and he feared that he would be arrested when he showed up in the West Indies. So what did he do? He bought from the captain the whole cargo. This man, at his own expense, came to the New World so that he could join the American Revolution. It wasn't part of his war, it wasn't his people who were involved, but he was so motivated by the concept of liberty that is, at his own expense, he came here. At the age of 19, owning his own ship and owning the cargo that was going to be delivered so that it didn't have to go to the West Indies. And he announced to General Washington that he would like to join the American Revolution. And lo and behold, he was made into some form of general. Offhand, I don't remember which kind. At age 19. And this man, you see him riding with George Washington at Valley Forge. His name was Gilbert Lafayette. And so many cities throughout the United States are named Lafayette in his honor. Because this man perceived that liberty was worth sacrifice. As we look at Ruth chapter 3, we are going to see a man who I think had very similar noble thoughts. We are going to see a man by the name of Boaz who enters in to rescue a woman to whom he was not related by blood, Ruth, a Moabite woman, and yet here Boaz is from the tribe of Judah, of Israel, and he is going to come to her rescue. As we look at this passage, we are going to find some absolutely fascinating truths about what occurred. Let's do a quick review of Ruth chapters 1 and 2. Ruth occurs during the time of the book of Judges. And the refrain throughout that book is, every man did what is right in his own eyes. People were not focused upon serving the Lord. The nation of Israel was in rebellion against God, and God brought discipline to them. And we saw that the famine that is described in Ruth chapter 1 was not because of pests, it was not because of lack of rainfall, but it was because God allowed Midianite marauders to come in and take the crop as it was ready to be harvested. People were living in dens and caves because there was no security in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A certain man by the name of Elimelech moved from Judah to Moab in order to have food. The family lived there for 10 years, and during the 10 years, Elimelech died, and his two sons died after they had married Moabite women. We saw that Naomi had ministered to Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, to such an extent that they not only became believers, but were willing to spend the rest of their lives living in a foreign country where they probably would be poor for the rest of their lives because they would be foreigners, because they were worshipers of our God. Naomi, unfortunately, at this stage in the book, was so distraught over the loss of her husband and her two sons that she pushed Orpah away, and Orpah remained in Moab. But Ruth stated a vow of her intention to come and to be with Naomi, even at the penalty of her own death. Ruth chose God and Naomi over financial security through marriage that would happen in Moab. Then we saw last week that Boaz, in chapter 2, protected both Ruth and Naomi, providing for them generously. Now you notice the little charts that I have there. We have fields. What I'm going to articulate is why I believe that Poloni Elmoni, the man who's the nearer kinsman, I've had double the size of his fields as Boaz. But you notice those corners in the field of Boaz. Boaz obeyed what the book of Leviticus commanded, that corners be left to allow the poor people to come in and glean. So even though he had a smaller field, he is one who has large corners to provide for the poor. Whereas Poloni Elmoni, the man that has double, doesn't seem to be motivated whatsoever along those lines. Well, let's now consider the process of harvesting barley at this time. First, there's reaping, where you would go through and you would cut the grain. Then there will be a threshing floor, and it would be made out of stone, and the idea would be when you have animals tromping over the grain, that the grain, as it's separated from the chaff, is not going to be dropping down into the soil, but it's going to be on this hard surface. And so the next slide, we have cattle being allowed to run around on a threshing floor in order to thresh the grain. Wouldn't they have liked to have had combines? But then there's a next step, and that is winnowing, where the grain would be thrown up into the air and the wind would blow the chaff away. And of course, you make sure that the chaff is blowing away from you. Nothing itchier than getting full of chaff. Now let's look at an overview. And this is going to have a major impact on our passage today. The first day of barley harvest involves reaping, threshing, and winnowing in that order. Winnowing had to happen in the afternoon as it's approaching evening when the wind comes up. You have to have the wind in order to help in the process of separating the grain from the chaff. Well, then, nighttime, you need to have all sorts of people there remaining at the threshing floor in order to protect the grain. What was the big problem in Judah at this time? The Midianite marauders would come in. And wouldn't it be the most opportune time to come in after the crop has been planted, it has grown up, it has been reaped, it has been threshed, and it has been winnowed? This is prime time for them to come. You know, it's just like, when is it that armored trucks tend to get robbed? Is it first thing in the morning, or is it late in the afternoon after they've loaded up with a lot of extra money? The concept is the Midianites were not dumb. They knew that the best time to steal this crop is after all this labor has gone into it. Well, then the next morning, they would have to load the grain, and they would have to haul it into town. And so you have a repeating cycle, but it has to start. And this first day, there's no hauling. The first day, there is no loading of the carts, because that cannot happen until there has been winnowing. in this book, what we are looking at in Ruth chapter 3 is the night before the second day of the harvest. So we are here in the nighttime in this passage. That's going to have a lot of bearing on the passage. Okay, let's now look at family tree. We'll be able to go into a little more detail on family tree next week, but I have called Boaz Elimelech's worthy brother. There was also an unworthy brother, Poloni-Elmoni. And you remember the word that I said in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, that our text translates as a man of wealth? It should have been a man of moral worth. We're going to run into that word once again in our passage today. And that's going to help us to see why it should be translated in that way. I believe that Elimelech, the one who went to Moab, was the eldest brother. Then there's another brother, and he's never named. He's called a certain so-and-so, Poloni-Elmoni. Never got named in the book, even though he wanted to protect his name. The author of Ruth has an interesting sense of humor. The man wants to protect his name, so what does God do? He makes sure his name isn't even mentioned for posterity to remember. And then there is Boaz, and I would argue that he is the third of three brothers. And what we have is Poloni-Elmoni is an unworthy brother, and then we have a worthy brother. Notice in Ruth chapter 4, verse 3, that when Boaz is speaking to Poloni-Elmoni, he says, "Our brother Elimelech." And I think that he means, literally, our brother. He doesn't just mean someone who's part of the family. And what this does is it helps us to see how it is that Boaz can be a near kinsman, but not the nearest kinsman. The nearest kinsman would be the next son in birth order. Elimelech is first, Poloni-Elmoni is second, and Boaz is third. So let's now read chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" So after Ruth has been gleaning in the fields and has been given an abundance of grain, Naomi says, "I think that there may be some very interesting things going on here." And she says, "I am going to provide for your security. Don't worry about things." Now in verses 2 through 5, Naomi is going to actually make the plans for how Ruth is to conduct herself on this evening. So she's here in verse 2. "Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative?" The idea is he's going to be able to be a redeemer. "In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." After all, this is the night after the first day of the barley harvest. Verse 3, "Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." She's actually going to disguise herself as a man. "Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And Ruth said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Naomi has a plan, and she hasn't clued us in on all the details. That's being held a little bit in suspense, but she's saying, "Do these things, and it's all going to fall into place. Ruth, just trust me." So now we get into Ruth carrying out the plan. In verses 6 and 7, the idea here is to give Boaz cold feet. And you get the picture here from this slide. Boaz is not a young man, and he's not used to sleeping out in the fields, but with the Midianite raiders, they need to have a lot of men out there protecting this heap of grain. I mean, they've got a big heap of grain there, and people are having to be out in the fields ready to fight off anyone who's going to come and try to steal it. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. There are a lot of people here. All the people that are involved in guarding this heap of grain. And so they're all positioned here around this threshing floor. And it's time for some people to sleep and some people to be on guard duty and everyone to be ready to grab their weapons if it turns out that the Midianites are coming in to steal the grain. Well, as you can imagine, Boaz suddenly finds that his feet are cold. So in verse 8, he suddenly wakes up to a huge surprise. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. It's like, what is going on here? You know, my father always told me when I was a kid, we'd go driving out through the fields around Stockton, California, and we'd be delivering equipment to people and so on and so forth. And Dad said, look at that field. You see those armed guards out there? That tells you the price of onions is high this year. If it was low, nobody was out there, and the sacks were out there, and they didn't care because nobody was going to go in and go to all that work to steal low-value onions. But if it was high value, they had the guards out there. Well, Boaz wakes up, and what? There's a woman here. That's just not expected. Ruth has not made herself known to anybody. She has gone in disguise, and now all of a sudden Boaz is saying, what is going on here? So, the big question comes out now, will Boaz redeem Ruth? In verse 9. Verse 9, and he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, first issue, and I've already touched on it, is, next slide, were Ruth and Boaz alone? And I would say absolutely not. If we look at an overview of each of the days, there are events that had to happen. There had to be reaping, there had to be threshing, and there had to be winnowing. And then they had to guard the crop. So there they are, shall we say, in their sleeping bags, with sentries there making sure that the Midianites don't come in and steal. And you have to have a lot of people if you're going to protect your crop. Then the next day you would load up the crop and so forth. So they were not alone. But now the question comes up, how is levirate marriage redemption? That is protection for Ruth. Look at verse 9 once again. It says here, take your maidservant under your wing. And that word wing is a very important word. Now, I didn't make note here on this set of notes. What verse reference did I give you in chapter 2 there on your notes? I gave you a reference so that I can find it. Or maybe it's 2:12. Okay, let's look at 2:12. When Ruth is gleaning in the field of Boaz, Boaz came up and he spoke with her. And he said in verse 12, the Lord repay your work. We've already seen that she was already a believer. We've covered this. May he repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What is happening here is Ruth is saying, I know that you are a man who serves the Lord. I want to come under your wing that's actually the Lord's wing. She's saying, please extend the protection that the law offers me. And the question is now going to be, is Boaz going to do so? Because we're going to see that Boaz has to make a sacrifice. He's going to have to give something up, you say. That's news to me. I haven't heard that he had to give up anything here in this book. Well, let's look and let's see what he gives up. We're going to explain a little bit about levirate marriage. Now, let me explain what levirate marriage is. If there were an elder brother and he died after having gotten married, but there are no children, so he dies childless, the idea would be that his next brother would father a child through this man's widow. And the reason for that would be so that his inheritance would be protected. Now, people tend to look at this and say, wow, that seems bizarre. But we're going to find that there's really a good reason that that was a provision here. What we're going to see is that without this provision, because of the laws in Israel, it would be the big fish swallowing the medium-sized fish, swallowing the little fish, until all you have left are the big fish. Okay? Let me explain that. You may look at that and say, how does that work? Well, let's look at the next slide. Remember how in Israel there was a tribal allotment for each tribe of Israel. They had so much land that was theirs. And then within each tribe there were clans, and each of those clans had a certain portion of the land within that tribal area. And then within each clan there was a family, and each family had a certain portion. It would be somewhat analogous to we have the United States, 50 states, right? And then under that we have each of the 50 states. So there's a certain territory that belongs to each state. And then within each of those states we have counties. So there's a certain area. And the whole land of Israel was divided up very meticulously as to who owned the land. Now, we have something interesting that happens in Judges chapter 19 and 20. Please don't read the whole chapter here this morning. You can read it on your own afterwards. But we have an atrocious event that took place in Judges chapter 19. And as a result of that, there was a war by 11 tribes against Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin, we're told in some of the verses that I've listed here for you, had 25,000 soldiers, 25,000 men ready to carry arms. But after the nation of Israel went to war against Benjamin, as every man did what was right in his own eyes, they ended up with only 600 men that could bear arms. Well, just imagine if they had ended up with zero people in Benjamin. What would have happened to Benjamin? The big fish would have swallowed up the little fish. There's another interesting passage. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is most interesting when we understand the tribal allotment system. Micah 5, 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Not only did David come out of that lineage, but so did Jesus Christ, and so did every king of Judah. And Micah 5:2 is looking at, despite the fact that if the big fish could swallow the little fish, Bethlehem would have been a nothing. God raises up the ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ, out of that tribe, family, and clan. Levirate marriage, in a very interesting way, was a way of protecting the lives of people. Because just think, imagine that you're Poloni Almoni and you say, wow, if I get rid of all my brothers, ooh, I'll be the big fish. And can you imagine the life expectancy of brothers if the way you could get ahead financially was just wipe out your brothers, and then you end up owning bigger and bigger and bigger pieces of property? God designed levirate marriage with the idea that it takes away the incentive to do in your brother. Because if your brother dies, it's necessary to raise up an offspring through his widow so that his inheritance, his plot of land, is still owned by his family. We tend to look at levirate marriage and say, wow. But under their system of inheritance, it was an extremely important thing. Let's look at how it works in another way. Let's imagine that we have four brothers, and the four brothers, each one has one son, except for the fourth one, Dan. He has zero sons. Well, if there were not levirate marriage in the next generation, then the land would be divided up three ways instead of four ways. Levirate marriage becomes a provision for protecting the inheritance. Now, I said that Boaz had to give something up if he serves as the levirate. Let's look here at next slide, how redemption will affect everyone. If Ruth were not redeemed, as it stands at the time of Ruth chapters 1 through 3, Elimelech is gone. And Elimelech had he had two sons, but they're both gone. And Poloni Almoni says, oh, I'm the firstborn now. I get a double share, and the other brother only gets a single share, and he's able to control twice as much land as Boaz. So he's got 67% of the inheritance, and Boaz only has 33%. But now what happens if there is an offspring raised up for Elimelech through Ruth? Well, then the firstborn portion goes to Elimelech's offspring. Poloni Almoni is number two son, and Boaz is number three son. So Boaz goes from owning one-third of the land to only owning one-fourth. There's a cost involved in serving as the levirate. His share of the inheritance goes down. Okay, now in verse 10. What's Boaz's response? Is he willing to undertake this loss? Is he willing to do what the law said that he should do? Remember, he was a man who was willing to have big corners in his field for the poor to come in and glean. And he, as a man of Chayil, is also going to do what the law requires here. In verse 10, he said to Ruth, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more chesed, more covenant loyalty, or as it's translated here, kindness, at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. What is being said here is he's saying you weren't so concerned about getting married that you just looked for someone wearing pants. You followed what the Lord wanted you to do in caring for Naomi. And I see your sacrifice. Here you are, a young woman. You're a foreigner who's serving our God. And you're willing to give it all up to do what is right. He speaks to her and he says, may the Lord bless you. And in this passage, in my notes, I mentioned that he calls her a woman of Chayil, just like he was a man of Chayil, moral worth. Because these are believers that are not doing what's right in their own eyes. They're doing what's right in the Lord's eyes. And look at the difference that it's making. And so he looks at her and he says, "May the Lord bless you." In verses 11 through 13, he makes it clear, I can't guarantee that I will be the one to redeem you, but I guarantee that you will be redeemed. If Poloni Almoni does what he's supposed to, he has first rights. But if he doesn't, don't worry. I will redeem you. I will make sure that you have the inheritance God designed. So he makes a promise in verses 11 through 13. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a woman of Chayil, a woman of virtue, a virtuous woman. Chayil is the same word that was used to describe Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. A woman here of moral worth because she is following the Lord. Verse 12, now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. He said, you will be taken care of. This is time to relax and to wait on the Lord for his deliverance. It's either going to come through Poloni Almoni or it's going to come through me, but you will be delivered. In verse 14 comes the dangerous part of this passage. Remember, the Midianite marauders still are causing problems. But this is near dawn. And if they were going to steal any crops, they're going to do it earlier in the night. They don't want to get caught during the daylight. So just before daylight, he sends Ruth, loaded with a lot of grain, to go to Naomi. And so in verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. So it's before dawn. Then he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And so she's now going to go back into town, and there can't be anyone accompanying her, so she's by herself. This is the one point of danger. Can you imagine how much they were praying on this one? Yeah, I can imagine too. So now, in verses 15 through 18, Ruth comes to Naomi. And this is now going to be anticipation of the Lord doing what has been promised. So it says in verse 15, also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. So she held it out. He measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. I don't know, she seems like a woman with a really strong back. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. This is a fascinating book of how the Lord has brought about deliverance by people obeying what it is that the Lord says. People often like to take shortcuts. Shortcuts don't get us anywhere with the Lord. Conclusion. This is General Pershing Because in World War I, the slogan that the United States used is, we went to France to deliver them because of the German invasion, was, Lafayette, here we come. The fact that Lafayette had come at his own expense to help out a fledgling country because he was motivated by freedom, even though it wasn't his own nation, now was the rallying cry for the United States to come to France's rescue. As we are serious about God's word, and use it in our lives and state publicly how the Lord has granted us everlasting life through Jesus Christ, what kind of deliverance might we expect from the Lord? We live in a world that is lost and dying and needs to know that Jesus Christ grants everlasting life to those who believe him for his promise of everlasting life. If we expect to see the deliverance of the Lord, let us be courageous, like Boaz, like Ruth, and even like Naomi, in using the word in our lives and speaking about it to others. Shall we pray?